Now, if you recall, I believe it was 2 weeks ago, we preached from Philippians chapter 1, and we looked at verses 12 through 14. And in those verses, what we discovered or saw is that there was some misunderstanding and confusion in the church at Philippi. And that confusion had to do with the fact that Paul was in prison in Rome. And what was going to happen to the Christian faith, what was going to happen to their church if Paul was killed, if he was executed. And Paul wrote him back and he said, look, you know, don't worry about me. I'm in prison. But guess what? The gospel is spreading faster. People are becoming confident and more courageous as they see me taking my stand, so to speak, in prison, unable to get out and preach himself, but others were preaching, and the gospel was spreading. And we talked about the fact that during times of persecution down through history is when the gospel has spread the quickest. And you've seen more people saved during those times than at other times. And then we come to verse 15. And verse 15 to 20 is what we're going to look at tonight. And while it is a little bit discouraging, it ends on a positive note. In verse 15 to 20, it reads, well, let's start with verse 14. It says, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold, that is, courageous, to speak the word without fear. Good news. But then we have a little glitch here. It says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. Of envy and strife. The word strife means rivalry. And some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention. The word means to be self-seeking, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Verse 17. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, be it good or bad, I added that, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through prayer, your prayer, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. You know, it's just a truth that men are sinners. And just because men are ministers does not mean that all of a sudden they're perfect or without sin. And that's what we're going to see in this passage tonight. But despite the messenger, the message goes on. And that's the most important thing. It's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, whether it's preached out of envy or whether it's preached for good. Now, my message tonight is entitled The Message, The Motive, and The Miracle. So we're going to look at three aspects tonight. The message, the motive, and the miracle. As you read down through this passage, beginning in verse 15, you'll see a phrase mentioned three times. Verse 15 says, some indeed preach Christ. In verse 16, the one preach Christ. And then in verse 18 it says, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. Three times we see the phrase Christ preached or Christ is preached in this passage. What does this mean? What does it mean to preach Christ? Well, it could mean to preach about Christ. It could be about his birth, about his life of Christ. It could reflect his death, burial, and resurrection. To preach Christ could be about Christ. And it probably is in a certain sense, but I think more than anything else, when the Bible says Christ is preached, what is meant is that the gospel is preached. Okay? Because Christ is the gospel. Acts 4:12 says, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You can't preach anyone else and have the correct gospel. It can only be Christ. Christ must be preached. Now, if you notice, you have men in this passage, obviously saved and born again,
out preaching the gospel, preaching the correct gospel, but not preaching it in exactly the right way. And we're going to look at that in a minute. But despite that, the apostle has absolutely nothing to say about the message itself. Obviously, a correct message was being preached. Now, this is unlike what we find in Galatians. If you turn back just a few pages to Galatians chapter 1, we find Paul in Galatians chapter 1, I guess angry would be the best way to explain his attitude and disposition at this point as he's writing the book of Galatians. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, into another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he goes on in even stronger language, decrying and speaking against the gospel that was being preached by Judaizers to the churches in Galatia. You know, Paul had preached throughout Asia Minor in Galatia and established churches and preached a correct gospel. And then after he left, Judaizers came in and said, the message that Paul gave you was good, but you've got to be circumcised and you've got to do this, and you've got to do this if you really want to be saved. And so Paul wrote the book of Galatians to say, no, that's not correct. You know, salvation is free through faith by grace. It doesn't involve any kind of works that you can do. Now, we do not see him speaking any negative words or anything negative about the particular gospel that's being preached in Philippians chapter 1. He says three times, Christ is being preached. He has nothing negative to say about the message. And the question is, what is the gospel? It's a rather simple question, but what really is it? There's all kinds of gospels out there. You know, most of the world is pursuing a works-oriented gospel. You know, I don't know the percentages. There may be no way of knowing, but probably 90% of the world today is pursuing a works gospel. You know, you do certain things, you'll go to a good place. If your good outweighs the bad, you'll go to heaven. The men that flew airplanes into the World Trade Center were trying to work their way to heaven. Wherever you go in the world, outside of the United States of America and perhaps Europe, you will find most people pursuing a works-type gospel message. They're trying to work their way to heaven. But then there's the prosperity gospel. And I've met some of these people. We talked about this a little bit last week. There's a gospel that says, accept Christ and everything will be wonderful. All your problems will be solved financially, health, everything will be wonderful. Just come with us. Join our group. There's the prosperity gospel. And then there's a gospel that bothers me and gets under my skin, and it's the gospel of easy believism. You know, you're walking down the street and you see somebody and you say, would you like to go to heaven? The guy says, sure. Repeat after me. That's not a gospel, okay? The gospel, summarized as simply as I can state it, or I think the Bible stated, is, and you can write this three-word phrase down, Jesus saves sinners. Now, that last word is very important. It's not just Jesus saves, or he would save everyone. Jesus saves sinners. Turn to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is returning from his third missionary journey. He has left Greece. He's on a ship. He is traveling along the coast of Asia Minor. He's heading to Jerusalem. He's trying to get there by Passover. He is aware that once he gets there, he's probably going to be arrested. He may never see his churches again in Asia Minor. They dock at Miletus, and they call for the Ephesian elders from the church of Ephesus, and they come down and they meet him possibly for the last time. And in that meeting, he summarizes his ministry, he summarizes his message, he summarizes his gospel in the latter part of that chapter 20. And in chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, he says, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, I want to look at three words quickly. Two of those words are repentance and faith. And then we'll follow that with one other word that'll put a cap on that. What is repentance? Now, I'm not going to go into a long theological dissertation on what that is this evening, but it involves an acknowledgement that one is a sinner. Okay? In other words, a person, if he's going to be saved, he's got to understand that he's a sinner. That must take place. If you turn to Luke chapter 5, Luke chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, Jesus is dining with Matthew. Matthew has just joined him as a disciple, and Jesus goes to his house to eat a meal. And the Pharisees and the scribes are all bent out of shape as to why this man would want to dine with publicans and sinners and tax collectors. And in chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, he says, "And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And if you want the theme verse for Luke, it's 19:10. 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." In Luke chapter 18, remember the rich young ruler came to Christ and wanted to know what he might do to be saved. Christ did not say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I shall be saved." He said, "Go and sell what you have." Now, Christ was not telling him that if he goes and sells everything he has, he can be saved. God doesn't expect that. He doesn't expect us to go and sell our homes and our cars, get rid of savings accounts, retirement accounts before we can be saved and follow him. But the point he was trying to get across to the rich young ruler, who had just said he kept the law perfectly from his youth up, was that indeed he was a sinner, that he was not perfect, that he was not righteous, that he was actually covetous and greedy. And because he was unwilling to accept the fact or acknowledge it, he walked away sorrowful. Christ did not go to the next step and offer that man faith because he was not repentant. In medicine, people do not go to a doctor for medicine unless they're sick. Now, I know people will go for a complete physical, and they'll go and they'll have a chest x-ray and an EKG and a urine specimen and some blood work and get looked over from top to bottom once a year. But that's a fairly modern phenomenon. If people didn't have insurance, they wouldn't do that. They wouldn't pay for that. And in the history of the world, unless a person was sick, they never went to see a doctor. I mean, why waste money? And if someone would come to my office, make an appointment, come to my office, walk in and sit down, and I would say, "Well, what can I do for you? How can I help you?" And that person would say, "Well, I don't know. I feel great." It would be like, "Okay, why are you here? What can I do for you?" There would be absolutely nothing that I could do for that person because they're not sick. In Mark chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 9, these are parallel passages that reflect what we just mentioned in Luke chapter 5. Again, Christ is dining with Matthew. I'll just read the passage from Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, 12 and 13. He says, "But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them," very similar to what he said in Luke, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Now, here's a very interesting phrase at the beginning of verse 13 that's not mentioned in Mark or Luke. He says, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth." But go ye and learn what that meaneth. He then says, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." If a person does not see themselves as sick, they have no reason and they have no need to go to a physician. If a sinner does not see himself as lost, he has no reason to seek out the great physician, Jesus Christ, for salvation, for a cure to his problem. Unless a lost sinner understands that he has a problem, that he's lost, that he's going to a place called hell, he'll not seek out the great physician. And that is why repentance is so important. Now, repentance by itself won't save anyone. Repentance by itself will not save anyone. Judas repented. Esau repented. Pharaoh repented a number of times. So did Saul. In Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 24, I'll take a lesson from my brother Matt here. In 1 Samuel 24, King Saul and his army is chasing David in the wilderness. And nighttime comes and Saul hides out in a cave to sleep. And while he's sleeping, David comes along, cuts the bottom of his skirt off, and then scurries up the mountainside, hollers back to him. King Saul wakes up. And he is just so sorry. I am sorry, David, that we're chasing you. You know, I won't do it anymore. When you're king, please remember my offspring and my sons and relatives. Do them no harm. That's chapter 24, 1 Samuel. In chapter 27, the first verse, what do we find? We find David on the run again. David's on the run again from King Saul. Now, in some of those instances, we're not talking about spiritual salvation. We're talking about physical salvation. But there's a lot of overlap, okay? And unless a man is willing to repent, he's not going to experience any form of spiritual salvation. Now, that's the first word in that passage. Turn back to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, it says, "Repentance towards God, understanding that you are a sinner, the willingness to acknowledge that fact, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Repentance comes first. People can debate that. I believe faith comes second. Of course, we all are familiar with John 3:16. Quote it with me. "For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth should not perish, but have everlasting life." Faith is very important. It's key. It's just as important and equally important as repentance. You have to have both. Romans 10, 9, and 10. You can repeat that with me if you'd like, if you know it. "That if thou shalt confess the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Now, one thing that's interesting in the scripture is you will have one writer, one author, guided by the Holy Spirit to emphasize one specific thing. You may have another author guided by the Holy Spirit to emphasize something else. Luke and Acts mentions repentance more than any other New Testament writer. I personally believe because he was a physician, okay? And he had first-rate, up-close contact with the lost, sick, diseased people of the world and their need for cure. Okay? And so the Holy Spirit used Luke to write Luke and Acts, and in those two books, he concentrates on repentance. But then you have the book of John. The book of John, God used the Apostle John to emphasize faith. And he placed the book of John right between the book of Luke and Acts. And you cannot take one verse, one chapter, or one book of the Bible and think you know it all or have it all. It's a unit. It goes together. They back each other up. False doctrines come about as a result of taking one verse of the Bible and basing theology on it. The truth is, repentance is necessary for salvation, as taught by Luke, and faith is necessary for salvation, as taught by John. And you put them both together and you have the whole picture. It's like a two-piece puzzle. Faith and repentance are like a two-piece puzzle. You put the two pieces together and you have the whole picture. Now, if you like to think mathematically, you know we're taught that 2 plus 2 equals 4. You could think of it like this: repentance plus faith equals salvation. Or if you prefer the wordy equation, you can simply say Jesus saves sinners. That incorporates repentance and faith in that phrase. But you know, that's not all. If you're still in Acts chapter 20, look at verse 24. There's another way, an even more succinct, special way, that the Apostle Paul defines the gospel in his ministry. And there's one word in that verse that is that trumps really the other two. In verse 24 of chapter 20 of Acts, and this is just a couple of verses below where he has said repentance towards God and faith for our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "But none of these things move me, neither count my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." The third important word in salvation, the first being repentance, the second being faith, the third is grace. A man can repent and a man can believe, but without grace, he'll never be saved. It's God's grace that saves. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we all know that. You can repeat that after me. For by what? For by grace are you saved. It's grace. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So here we have passages that are emphasizing the grace aspect. Think of it like this. Think of a house where the roof is grace and the furniture in the house are repentance and faith. Now, what good is the furniture in the house if there's no roof on a day like today? It's worthless. You've got to have the roof. Grace is the overarching principle that extends from Genesis to Revelations that makes it all possible. Yet you and I have to exhibit repentance and faith for that grace to take effect. God's grace does not save every human being. It will save every human being that repents and puts their trust in Him. In Christ, there's a sinless substitute. But grace does not save every individual. But nevertheless, it is important. So repentance plus faith equals salvation. Salvation does not take place in the absence of God's grace. And so the three words together, I think, express or best define salvation from a biblical perspective. Now, that's the message. The message is Christ was preached. The gospel was preached. Correct gospel was preached. But now we want to look at the motive. Back in Philippians chapter 1, and this is sort of disconcerting, but in verse 15 it says, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife. And I said earlier, the word strife means rivalry. And some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, that word means self-seeking, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, and knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. So first, there is the greedy, selfish motive. The greedy, selfish motive. Now, you know, we expect this in business, politics, sports, but the ministry? But preachers, ministers, teachers, church members, saved people, are sinners just like everyone else. And we're all susceptible to pride, prestige, power, position. It's rampant. Just ask the Christians at Corinth. You had pro-Paul factions, pro-Apollos factions. There were divisions and disunity, probably church splits. It's a shame, but it's a fact of life. Not long ago, I was driving along, and I passed a large Baptist church. And I noticed that right across the street, there was a little small Baptist church. And just up the street, maybe 300 yards, there was another small Baptist church. And as I inquired as to why that was the case, I found out that they were church splits. In other words, somebody was unhappy, somebody was envious, somebody had too much power. I don't know what the problem was, but somebody said, okay, we're going over here and we're going to start a church right across the street. And we're going to see how many people we can draw off, and before long, we're going to have a bigger building than you have. And that's the wrong motive. That's the wrong motive for being in the ministry. But we see that all the time. I remember once, years ago, a division that took place in a church where the senior pastor, albeit he was a good man, he hired an associate pastor who was very flamboyant, good preacher, good speaker, had everything going for him, very attractive. He was bringing people into the church. But he got fired. He got fired because he was drawing too much attention to himself. Now, not intentionally. He was just doing a good job. But this senior pastor didn't like the idea that this younger man was more attractive. So he fired him. In reality, they made a very good team, and the church was growing very well. After that separation, the church deteriorated. Now, this idea of envy and strife and self-seeking and pride is not limited to preachers and pastors. It can affect everyone. Deacons, Sunday school teachers, choir members, it can affect everyone. We all have to watch it. And in the latter half of verse 16, it says, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Now, I'm trying to figure out what that meant. Imagine Paul's in prison. Imagine you're a preacher and you're like Paul and you're in prison and you're missing the show. Outside of the prison, the preachers are preaching up a storm, getting people saved, starting churches, and you're in prison. Wouldn't you feel a little itchy? Imagine being the star quarterback on a football team, and about mid-season, you suffer a broken leg. You have to go sit on the bench. Well, then they bring in this rookie, and the rookie starts throwing touchdown passes, and they start winning games. And the next thing you know, they're making the playoffs. And they're winning in the playoffs. And then they're in the Super Bowl. And you're sitting on the sideline with a broken leg. You want to play. You know you can play. But you can't play. You've got this guy out there who's just great. You think he's a little bit worried of what's going to happen at the end of the season? Do you think he's antsy? Do you think he would like to be in the game? Sure. And so I think that's what this means here. Supposing to add affliction to my bonds. These guys are out preaching. Paul's in prison. They're getting people saved. Churches are getting started. Oh, Paul, sorry, you can't be a part of it. So that is the greedy, selfish motive. But fortunately, there is the Savior-exalting motive, or the genuine motive, as well. It says also in verse 15, and some also of goodwill. Verse 17, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. There were those who understood Paul's position. He got a first-hand glimpse of the Savior. He was an apostle. He was the one chosen in Acts chapter 9, if you want to look it up, verse 15 and 16. He was the man that was chosen by God to be the disciple to the Gentiles. He was given that position. He was given his gifts. He was allowed to be successful. He was told where to go. He was protected through adversity. Yes, he became popular. Yes, he became famous. Powerful? Maybe not. But he had name recognition. And people understood that they owed this man respect. They didn't need to be envious or jealous. There was no rivalry going on here. If in fact, Paul's attitude was that of John the Baptist, if anyone. He must increase, I must decrease. There's no reason to be upset that the Apostle Paul was going to steal the show. And there were men that knew that. And so they preached out of love and goodwill. It should be the attitude of everyone that preaches and teaches the gospel of Christ. And, you know, the results were great. In verse 18, it says, "What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do I rejoice." The gospel was being preached. People were being saved. Paul was happy. No place for envy or jealousy. And, you know, sometimes I think that we should spend a little less time cutting down churches and cutting down bad programs and rejoicing that people are getting saved. I mean, I know people that have been saved in bad churches. Some of you probably do too. Some of you may have been saved in a bad church. Now, I'm not saying you have to fellowship with the messenger if the messenger is bad. But our attitude should be one of rejoicing that people are getting saved. And that's what the Apostle Paul was doing. So there is the greedy, selfish motive. There is the genuine, Savior-exalting motive. And then there is the miracle. The miracle. At the end of verse 18, he says, "And therein do I rejoice." Okay, he is rejoicing about the preaching and the souls that are getting saved. And then he says, "Yea, and will rejoice." He will rejoice. Why? "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." He's not talking about Paul's spiritual salvation. Paul's already saved. He's talking about physical salvation. Paul was rejoicing because it was his hope and expectation and prayer that he would be released, that he would be delivered from prison. And in fact, he was. He would be. His first imprisonment was in approximately 61 to 62 A.D. He was released from anywhere from 1 to 4 years. Rome burned in 64. Nero blamed that on the Christians in approximately 65 A.D. And in 66 A.D., we find Paul back in prison for the second time. But during that first imprisonment, he states that, he says in verse 19, "For I know that this," now by this, he's talking about the preaching of Christ and the gospel, the spread of the good news, "I know that this shall turn to my salvation or deliverance through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." The Word of God, that's the this, prayer, and Holy Spirit power is a trilogy, so to speak, which would be that which would free Paul from his chains. The Word of God preached, the gospel, prayer, and Holy Spirit power. Those three things he was counting on to get him delivered or released from prison. And you know, those are the three things that continue today. They continue to be the three things that will deliver us from whatever chain we have as well. Whatever that chain may be. Maybe it's a besetting sin. Maybe it's whatever. Those are the only three things ordained by God down through history that's going to deliver you. Word of God, prayer, and the Holy Spirit. Again, think of it as a trilogy. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, "And a threefold cord is not quickly broken." A threefold cord is not quickly broken. We read our Bibles, if we pray, we have others pray. If we depend on the Holy Spirit's power for our deliverance, we will be delivered if it's the Lord's will. Obviously, Paul would be re-imprisoned, and the next time he would be executed. But at least during this first imprisonment, he would be delivered. Now, the miracle won. Paul is delivered. But most importantly, and secondly, Christ's magnification. It says, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ also shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Not only would Paul be delivered, but as a result of all of this, his preaching, his imprisonment, and in fact, however it might turn out, whether he ended up being executed or not, it would all work out that Christ might be magnified. Now, as I close, I just want to ask some questions. How would you define yourself? What adjectives would you use to define yourself as you strive to minister for Christ? Would it be envy, strife, jealousy, contention, selfishness, self-seeking, pride, power? Is it prestige that you're looking for or position? Do those words describe you? Or would it be love, respect, goodwill, selflessness, goodness, meekness, humility, and submission instead of position? Hopefully the latter group of adjectives would be what each of us would be able to hold to. Question two, does your life magnify Christ? Does your life as it is right now magnify Christ? That's the bottom line. And then thirdly, will your death magnify Christ? Paul knew that whether he lived or whether he died, Christ would be magnified. You know, when the day comes and it's your time for a funeral, will it be a praise celebration? Or will it be a moment of shame? Hopefully it will be a praise celebration. But we can do things that, you know, cut our lives short and go out and make a mistake, get in the car, and just like the girl over here on 74 in Peachtree two nights ago, get killed. That's it. Gone. Crossing the intersection there. And she's here no more. And then there's your funeral. Well, what if they do a blood test on your autopsy and find alcohol and drugs? You think that funeral's going to be a praise celebration? I don't think so. Let's let our lives magnify Christ so that when we die, our deaths